So this is a pretty remarkable passage. And it, as I said, I know it, but it says so much more than I even thought it said. I've never had the opportunity to really dive deep into it and preach it. But especially that's true if we understand it within the context of his letter. And it's important that we don't just take a verse right out of context and try to understand what it means. But having said that, we don't have a lot of time to go through the whole book of Jude today. But good news is that in about 3 weeks or 4 weeks, we're going to be doing a series through the book of Jude. So we'll be able to dive into it a little bit more then. But a brief overview is helpful, and we'll certainly look at some of these themes as we go through the text this morning. But I would encourage you to read through it a few times. It's only 25 verses over the next few weeks or so to become familiar with it. But he opens with a very, very powerful opening that we'll see in the coming weeks. It's almost a bookend to what we have here today in our passage today that helps us to better understand what he's writing here. He really hoped to write to them about one subject, but a pressing issue of false teachers and false believers had infiltrated the church, and he's compelled to encourage them to contend for the true faith so as not to fall into the trap of their deceptive beliefs and practices that will lead to a final judgment and punishment. It's his, in this warning to the church, he uses some pretty remarkable and scary illustrations that can really be difficult to understand, yet they create a sense that it is not something to be tolerated in the church and that it must be extinguished. That's sort of where Jude moves through this book. But then there's doctrines and practices that will lead us away from Christ into eternal judgment. And he says, hold fast to the faith. And then in verses 17 through 23, he encourages them how to do this. Yet if he leaves us at verse 23, I think it would leave his readers terrified, wondering if they had done enough to keep themselves in the faith without any certainty. But he does not leave us there. He gives us this wonderful ending, this doxology, this praise to God that encompasses the good news that is the foundation and fuel for our faith. I've heard John Piper ask this question multiple times, and it's one that really gets to the heart of the gospel and whether our hearts are aligned with the gospel. How do you know you will wake up a Christian tomorrow? What is it that gives you certainty in a world that is full of trials and snares and sin? Is it your strength? Is it your faith? Is it your knowledge? Is it your tradition? Is it that your family's Christian? Last week we watched a movie on Amazon, because, right, that's what we do now, because we can't watch movies anywhere else. But we watched I Still Believe, and I don't know if any of you guys know it or even know the story of it. There's going to be some spoilers in here. But it's a movie about a Christian musician from the early 2000s named Jeremy Camp. And it's about his life with his first wife, Melissa. And they met in college, and why they were dating, or sort of why they were on a break, she's diagnosed with ovarian cancer. And it's in the midst of this diagnosis and treatment that he comes to her and they rekindle their love, and he ultimately says, I want to get married. Let's get married. And so he says, I'm in this with you. So they're dealing with all of the cancer that's taking place, and they're praying for a miracle that she would be healed. And that's what happens. She goes in to get the cancer removed from her. And the doctors say, there's nothing to remove. All of it is gone. All of it. And so there's this celebration. They're ready to go live life, proclaiming, bearing witness to the miracle and grace of God. They get married in Hawaii. And then on the honeymoon, she starts to feel sick. Finds out that the cancer is back. And that was in October of 2000. And then by February of 2001, she had gone to be with the Lord. Just like that. And it was 3 weeks after that, in the midst of this terrible, confusing, distressful time, he writes the song, "I Still Believe." I still believe in your faithfulness. I still believe in your truth. I still believe in your holy word. Even when I don't see, I still believe. But why? Why does he still believe? Certainly he was in this valley of despair and confusion, like many of us that have unexpectedly lost loved ones or watched or experienced suffering, wondering why God would allow this to happen. It can be the loss of a job. It could be a divorce. It could be seeing things not changing for things that we're standing for that are right. Maybe it's in this valley of discontentment with your church family. Maybe it's fear or anger in the midst of a pandemic or an uncertain future. There are so many circumstances and traps in this valley of faith that we are in that we've seen way too many people fall away from the faith. And these traps aren't strictly in the valley in our journey of belief. We may be between the peaks and the valleys and leading down a wrong path of false teachers and practices that can cause us not only to stumble but to fall. We may find ourselves unprepared for the journey, letting the bitter cold of unbelief creep slowly into our hearts, not being nourished by the word of God, trying to do it in our own strength apart from communion or prayer, and being lost in this dark wilderness. Even still, when we are in the midst of these mountaintop experiences where we feel closest to the Lord, there's snares. If you know me, you know I like to hike. And I can tell you, I've had a lot of problems at the top that can be distracting. That's where you're there. That's what you're there for. A couple weeks ago, I was stung in the head by a bee. 3 weeks ago, I was hiking Mount Humphreys and coming down, the highest peak in Arizona, and just coming down, slipped, fell, and broke my finger on a rock. I have fallen down 20 feet into a cactus. All of this at the top, it happens, and it's distracting, and it can make you want to quit. There are snares at the top of the mountain. It's at these peaks where we can be soaring and in our faith and be tempted so easily. We think we're here, but Satan can come in and tempt us with other things. One of those things is pride, right? We're up here. Oh, we're with the Lord. Why is everyone else down there? And as that pride creeps in, the fall becomes shockingly dramatic. We have seen pastors and Christian leaders who look like they're at the peak of their ministry, and yet all of a sudden, they leave the faith. They crash into the abyss of unbelief. They fall. And I think we have all felt at some point that we are in danger of falling. We've lost our footing more often than we are comfortable. We have felt the desire to quit. We have been tempted to follow an easier path that the world offers, blind to its destination. Yet we wake still believing and putting our trust in the Lord. Why? In his song, Jeremy Camp writes in that song, "The only place I can go is into your arms." And that's a good reason, grounded in faith. But why do we still have faith? And I hope your answer is verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." Jude describes three things that God does for us in this doxology. First, he keeps us from stumbling, which leads us to being presented blameless before the presence of God. And he does it, thirdly, with great joy. And as we look at these things, I think we're going to begin to answer the question of why we still believe. Because if we first look at this, a quick look at it, and the first thing he accomplishes, it can lead us to believe something less than what Jude is saying. If we're to take this phrase and isolate it, it may be saying something there's a possibility, he's able, but there's no certainty that God will keep us from stumbling or sinning. And this is why it's so important to understand what came before. Jude was warning of people that looked like believers and may have even thought they were, that were not just sinning, but had fully abandoned the faith and fallen into eternal judgment. Right? The word now, in that verse 24, now, it's this sense of but. It's creating a contrast between false Christians and true Christians. There are those who have fallen into punishment, and now there is a different outcome for all of those who are putting their trust in Jesus. Why? Because he is able. He's not simply capable, but he's powerful and he's mighty to keep us. And this ties into what he writes in verse 1, where he tells us that we are kept for Jesus Christ. God is mighty to keep us for Jesus. Yes, that can mean that he keeps us from sinning. As we heard last week from Pastor Bob, he works through us to conform us to the image of his Son, sanctifying us, and that is making us grow into holiness and in turning from sin. But Jude has a long view in mind here, a persevering sanctification. Now, those are two big words, but it means that God is working in us to the end of our lives to keep us from abandoning the faith and fatally falling into the fire. It was Jesus who said the same thing in John 10, referring to true believers. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And now this truth, and it's a marvelous truth, has led some to think that we can live any way we want, and God has got it, right? I can go on living. Jesus saves me. He's going to keep saving me. Now let me go live as I want. But this is perverting the grace of God. That's exactly what Jude warns against up in verse 4. Instead, this is the mystery of faith. We are all called to live in a godly way and believe revealed truths, but ultimately it is God who keeps us from falling away. You see this throughout the writings of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. There is nothing inherently in us that keeps us in the faith. Just like there wasn't anything in us that gave us new life, it was fully the work of God through Christ. Creation does not uphold itself. Rather, Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Every gift, every breath, every ability, it is from the Lord. That is why Paul can say, it was not I, but the free gift of God. So anything that we do that keeps us in the faith is a gift from God to ultimately sustain us until the end. He writes just that in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Speaking of Jesus, he writes, he who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as though Paul and Jude were inspired by the same God to write these things. Because that's the next thing that Jude says the Lord does for us. He presents us blameless before the presence of his glory. Not only does he keep us from falling away, even while we are wrestling with sin and unbelief in this life, he goes even farther to present us blameless before the presence of his glory. There are two remarkable points here. First, we are presented blameless. And if you are like me, you can be overwhelmed with the sin and the sinful tendencies that are still in our lives. And even trying to fathom what it would be like to be without sin is incomprehensible. I have a better concept of what it would be like to fly like a bird than it is to be without sin. Even though, right, I'm constantly limited by gravity and the lack of wings and the bone structure and the feathers, and maybe a fear of heights, the even more so, the pervasiveness of sin in my life and in the world, and that constantly impacts me or attempts to seduce me, almost makes it seem like it's out of reach, out of my imagination. I can look at a bird and imagine being a bird. I can look at Jesus and see what it means to be without sin, yet the distance between Jesus and myself is infinitely farther than my flight and a bird's flight. Yet the promise is that we are being conformed to his image, and one day we will be without sin like he is. And not just cleaned up humans, but blameless, spotless, without blemish, presented before the presence of his glory, presented before the holy, perfect God who knows every thought and action I have ever done. The glory that will consume all evil, but instead, in consuming us, he receives us as without imperfection. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. The spotless Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world has brought us into the spotless fold to be in the presence of an all-powerful, present, all-knowing God of love and mercy and grace. It's remarkable. And the second point is this. This is the hope of every believer. To be in the presence of God, free from all sin. We live in a world that demands and seduces our affections to all sorts of good things. And right, and then we make them ultimate things. It is in loving things other than God that our hearts are drawn away from the one who has given them to us. We do it with entertainment, with sports, our jobs, our politics, our works of justice, our family, our ministry. You name it, we are great at separating that love from God. If we are not careful, we can become the people that Johnny Cash spoke of in his song, The Wanderer. He sings, I stop by a church house where the citizens like to sit. They say they want the kingdom, but they don't want God in it. We can be swept up in these false utopias, worshiping the creator rather than the creator. But every good thing is given to us for our enjoyment and ultimately point to the giver to see and know him. A child that loves the gifts and provisions of their parent in place of their parents are missing the point of family. They are misplacing love, and I would say that they are not even understanding love. God's greatest gift to us is himself. He loved us so much, and he longed to bring us with him that he gave even his life. Colossians 1:22 says he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. God has given everything to keep you from falling and to bring us to himself. That he does it, he does this so much. It's all that he is doing for us, that what it produces in him is a great joy. And I know some people might, when you read Jude's passage here, you might say that this joy is about the joy that we have. And that may certainly be true. We will be full of joy and an unknowable joy, and an endless praise will follow. But I believe Jude is speaking of the joy exhibited by God. Luke 15 says, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. If the angels rejoice over the repentance of one sinner, how much more will the Lord, who has been working out our salvation before time, rejoice at seeing all that he has done bring forth fruit of a redeemed child who is now reconciled in his presence? Much like the father of the prodigal son, there is a running and a joy and a celebration. Our Lord does not begrudgingly keep us and cleanse us. He takes great joy in bringing you to himself. A child of wrath has become the object of affection. So now, after seeing all that God is doing for his people, Jude then leads us to praise him. In verse 25, the first part, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here, Jude is drawing us into the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In a world at a time that claimed that Caesar was God and other cultures held to other deities, Jude makes it clear there is one God. One God that has a redemptive plan from time past, that has acted on it in the present and will see it to completion. There is no other God then, and there is none today. We live in a culture that likes to coexist, but too often coexistence leads us to all roads lead to a God. We become relativistic in our thinking, rejecting his truth and trusting in your truth or my truth. And it's this thinking that will lead you to fall into a maze of destruction. There is one God who has saved us, who has predestined us, who has called us, who has justified us, and who will glorify us. It was through Jesus that our blame was paid for and removed on the cross. It was through the life of Jesus that we look to see what life free from sin looks like. It was through the resurrection that we know that he has defeated sin and death, and we too will receive the redemption of our bodies. And it is through faith in Jesus' complete work that we will be brought into the presence of his glory with great joy by grace alone. That is who we give our praise to. And now Jude tells us how to praise him. To him be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And now I want us to see something. There's no arbitrary attributes here that Jude lists, but they have attributes that contribute to his accomplishing, keeping us from stumbling and presenting us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Right? This is how doxologies work. If I say that great is the God who created out of nothing, to him be wrath, divine vengeance, and loving kindness and mercy, you'd go, what? That doesn't seem to flow. And some of those might be true, that, you know, maybe there's some way that he interacts with creation with each of those. It would be better to say to him, be wisdom and power and knowledge that surpasses all understanding, because it's in those attributes that he creates something out of nothing. So it is here with these praises that they play a part in keeping us believing. The first two go together, glory and majesty. Glory is the word that we use so often but may not fully understand. At a basic level, it means to give honor and praise to one who is worthy. And to glorify would be to shine a light on shining the light on God and bringing attention to him. We do it all the time, right? In our culture, with award ceremonies or in sports, we perform or play for the glory to show that we are the best at any given time, winning a Pulitzer Prize, a Nobel Prize, winning an Oscar, or any given sports championship. Honor and praise is given to them for their accomplishment. They, at this point in time, are the best at what they do. And this brings to mind something that sort of overtook many of us last month. No, I'm sure you didn't watch it, but there was a documentary called The Last Dance, which was focused on the final championships in the 1998 championship, the Chicago Bulls. And it reflects on the team and really their six championships that they won during the 90s, and even goes back to who Jordan was leading up to it. It was a remarkable run in sports led by one of the best players ever. They were easily, not even close, the best team of the 90s, receiving tremendous honor and praise for what they did. But as much as the documentary tried to include the team, it really was about one man, Michael Jordan, who without him, the team would never have even won one championship. He was the best player on the team and in the league at the time. And if Steve Kerr had sought the glory of the last three championships, we all would laugh. He was part of the team, but he is not why they won. Infinitely more, we, taking credit for us staying in the faith and being blameless, we are lower than Steve Kerr in the championship. It's all about Jesus. We take no credit. It's all because of God. He alone is glorious, the ultimate of all, and it is the ultimate position of greatness. He uses it to keep us and cleanse us. Nothing else could accomplish that. We glorify him because he is the pinnacle of all and doesn't use his greatness only to receive praise, but to bring us to him. Likewise, majesty means greatness, importance, and magnificence. It's used in a regal sense, a royal sense. He is great. He is the great and magnificent king. God is king over all creation. He is the king that came and defeated our enemies, Satan, sin, and death. The king who overcame what we couldn't. The king unlike any other king. The king of kings who rescues us and keeps us and brings us to his glory. A king worthy of all praise. This is a glorious king that is full of dominion and authority. Dominion is a sovereign king, a sovereign ruler over all of his kingdom who has power to accomplish what he wills. A king that it can be said of, we know that for those who love God, he works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He's working all things. That is dominion. That is power. He has the power to work everything for good. There is nothing that is beyond his control that he could lose one of the faithful. He will never say, I didn't see that coming. He's never at a loss of what to do. He is in absolute control of every circumstance to keep you and bring you to himself. Think of that power. I mean, we have a hard time keeping control of any situation more than a day. Yet he keeps me from the moment we believe, and even longer as we're going to see, with the whirlwind of circumstances within and without our lives, he keeps me believing. For some of us, that may just be a few weeks, but for others, it's been for 50 years or more. What kind of power can do that? It's a power that we cannot fathom, but one that is worthy of all praise. Authority puts his power on display. There is nothing within his creation that can reject his ultimate authority. There is no authority, whether spiritual or earthly, that resists his will. Though it may seem as though that they are resisting his will, he uses even their disobedience to accomplish his will. And though he may pass over it temporarily, every single authority will ultimately bow the knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There will be forces that will attempt to draw you away from the faith, but they have no authority over the Lord or his people. No one will be able to snatch you out of his hand. And this is glorious news. But Jude's not content to stop there. These are not just characteristics that God, he uses momentarily to keep you. They are attributes that have been before all time and now and forever. Ephesians 1:3 verses 4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Before all time, God applied his glory and his majesty and his dominion and authority to keep us from falling and to bring us to him. He is working now, and he will uphold us forevermore. This is why our faith is in him alone. And we can know this is why we still believe and why we will wake up as a Christian tomorrow. So should we take this knowledge and go in hiding in security, in that trust that God's got me? By no means. It is an awesome tool that should fuel us to engage in the mission that he has set before us, to bring the knowledge of this grace to as many people that the Lord brings into our path, to put on display the kingdom of God in all areas of life, to fight against false teachings both within the church and outside of it, to guard the faith and strive for holiness, knowing that apart from it, no one will see God. Let us go forth and shine a light on his glory, his majesty, dominion, and authority, now and forever. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this truth sinks deep into our heart. Lord, that it truly fuels us and comforts us and gives us peace. Lord, that we have nothing to fear in this world as long as we are holding fast to you. Lord, that you have us. So Lord, let that empower us now to go out into the world and put on display, Lord, your attributes, to put on display your love and your mercy and your justice. Lord, let us go forth. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.